This is a fickle group. On this day, they're saying, hail him, hail him. In just a few days, they would say, nail him, nail him. They said on this day, crown him, crown him. But in a few days, they would say, crucify him, crucify him.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, The World Has Gone After Him, from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The time of Jesus' crucifixion is drawing closer in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. We began a look last time at the contrast between Judas the betrayer and Mary the worshiper as outlined in John chapter 12. As we continue today, we look at the first Palm Sunday as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Take your Bibles, please. Would you turn to John chapter 12? At Community Bible Church, we believe in teaching the Bible. We don't believe that it's the opinion of man that really matters, but the Word of God. And so we endeavor week by week to systematically, with content, to teach the Bible. And so we've been working our way through this gospel. I believe there's tremendous value in expositing the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, both to the preacher and to the congregation. Number one, it helps us to pay attention to difficult passages that otherwise we might be tempted to skip over and just totally ignore. Second, it minimizes the opportunity and danger to misinterpret and then misapply the Scripture. Because when you teach through whole books of the Bible, it forces you to put the text within its context. And then third, it keeps the student of Scripture and the pastor theologically balanced. It's easy to want to preach pet sermons, sermons that are of interest to you or theological topics that you have a bent for. But God has called a pastor to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. And that's why we're working our way through this chapter. We began last August in the book of John, and we're just here in the 12th chapter. And yet, surprisingly, we come to the very last week of Christ's life, and we still have a long way to go. We're in the shadow of the cross when we come to the 12th chapter. And like every chapter in this gospel, there's a portrait of the Lord Jesus that is painted. And this is no exception. Let's begin by reading our text, chapter 12 and verse 12, where we left off last time. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, if you're new here, there's a note-taking outline provided for you in the back of your bulletin, and you can see that we've divided this portion of Scripture under four headings. And so let's get started as we begin with the procession. When we come to this first paragraph, there's a shift from a quiet dinner in Bethany that we studied last week to a very noisy parade here in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 12 reads, On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now you read that, the opening words, the next day, and you immediately ask, the next day after what? the day after Jesus was honored at a dinner, as the chapter opens, in Simon the leper's house. The next day after Mary had anointed his feet with that costly perfume. The next day being Sunday of Passion Week, what we call Palm Sunday in modern ecclesiastical terms, because it was on this day that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. And we're told that a great multitude was present. Now, people are here for the Passover. And if you remember in our study of this gospel, we have learned that there are three feasts that every Jewish male 20 years and up were required by the law to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. But some feasts brought more than just the men, it brought the whole family. And Passover was no exception. Typically, according to Josephus, a first century historian, somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people would pour into the city. And so Jesus leaves Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus had been raised from the dead, that place where Mary anointed him, and he comes, and on the road are all these pilgrims to greet him. And as we're going to see, they're not just folks from Bethany. Now, there'll be Galileans and there'll be people from Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 13, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, they took palm branches and they waved them. Now, let me just say parenthetically, this is not an insignificant day in Bible prophecy. 6 centuries before, in Daniel 9, in what's commonly called the 70 weeks prophecy, the prophet Daniel predicted that on the 6th of April, AD 32, 173,880 days after a decree went out from Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. It's an incredible prophecy. If you've never studied it, I have 2 messages dealing with the specifics of the chronology of that prophecy, but this date should have been circled on their calendar. The Sanhedrin should have been aware that this is the day that the Messiah was to come and publicly present himself to the nation, but they totally missed it. Now, the people are waving palms, the Bible said. Now, interestingly, palms weren't associated with Passover. They were with booths, but not Passover. But they came to become a symbol of victory. Remember in the 10th chapter when we looked at the Feast of Dedication, modern terms it's called Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication, when that fellow Judas Maccabeus went up to the Temple Mount, and the temple had been overtaken by a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he turned it into a pagan temple, the holy temple of God, worshiping Zeus. Well, it infuriated the Jewish people, and they went into the temple, overthrew the Syrian guards, took control of the government, and they burned a candle in there that lasted for 8 days, and so the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, is celebrated to this day. And when they did it, they waved palms in great victory. And so Jewish coins were minted in honor of this great event with the people waving palms. But not only was it a symbol of victory for the Jew, even for the Romans as well. And so the people crowd, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's a direct quote from one of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 118. Hosanna. It's 2 Hebrew words bled together. That means, "God, save us now," or "give salvation now," really, or "give the victory now," was the thought. Now, of course, the salvation that they're speaking of is not the kind that Jesus is bringing. And this is not so much a praise as it is a prayer. "Give salvation now. Hosanna." And the salvation they wanted was from Roman oppression. And they thought for sure that this one who could speak life to a man who had been in the grave for 4 years would certainly do that. Matthew tells us that they were crying out, "Son of David," which tells us that they knew that he had the right to be Israel's king, that he had the right pedigree, the right lineage to come and to sit on the throne. Now, interestingly, this particular account is one of the few that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel because we get some insight as to how the Pharisees who are present reacted. We get one of their reactions in our own text, but listen to what we read here. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then they respond, some of the Pharisees, and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I love his response. He answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, Jesus knew how fickle the crowd was, and he knew what was in the future for them. And so he says in verse 41 of Luke 19, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. He cried over these who had misunderstood his messiahship, those who saw him as a political messiah, and he wept because all he could see was war and destruction and suffering ahead for these people. And so in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the very day that Daniel predicted, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's the way you overthrew a city. You would surround it with troops. You would cut off all supply lines. And that's precisely what they did. And Jesus said, they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus predicted on this Palm Sunday that there was coming a day when the city would be flattened. And just as he predicted in 70 AD, a Roman king, Titus Vespasian, came down, surrounded the city, cut off all the supply lines. He had a siege on the city, overthrew it, killed 1,100,000 Jews, 28,000 by crucifixion. And all because Jesus said, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God had sent a visitor from heaven to earth, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, and they did not recognize him. They hailed him as the king, but as the wrong king. Now, that's the procession. Secondly, this morning, I want us to consider the prophecy. Notice verse 14. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat. Now, John notes for us that this is a young donkey. Interestingly, again, as you read the synoptic gospels, they fill in more details. Matthew tells us there was a mother donkey, and alongside of her was this colt. And so Jesus said on that occasion, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. You will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. You say, why is that significant? For two reasons. First, it shows that he is the Lord of creation. Have you ever ridden on an unbroken donkey? I want to tell you, it would be the ride of your life. He is the Lord of creation. Now, God said to Adam before the fall that you are to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But with the fall, with sin entering into the world, man lost that dominion. And so Jesus, as Lord of creation, shows that he is sovereign over all of creation. The birds of the sky were at his command. When he wanted a cock to crow at just the right time, it did. When he wanted the fish to jump into the nets, they did. On one occasion, he said, Peter, stick your hook in the water. In his omniscience, he knew that a fish would go down and pick up some coin that some fisherman had lost overboard, a stater, and that that fish would jump on Peter's hook to pay his tax in Peter's. He was sovereign over the fowls of the air, over the fish of the sea, and in this case, over this unbroken colt. But it's also significant, as John highlights, because of the prophecy that's being fulfilled. Zechariah the prophet predicted he would come in this manner. Finding a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. That's a common way in the Bible to refer to the people of Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, Matthew gives us a fuller quotation from Zechariah. Let me read it. Matthew says, now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this is precisely what Zechariah predicted Messiah would do. It's not by accident that he is on a donkey, on a colt, and not on a war horse. Now, whenever a Roman general was victorious in war, he would get on his war horse, he would lead a procession through the city of Rome with all of the captives and all of the spoils of the war. But here's Jesus, not on a war horse. I suppose had he been on such a horse, The people would have been worked up into a frenzy. But he comes on a donkey. Such an act would have made the Romans laugh. They would have ridiculed such an act. But Jesus came, self-conscious of the prophecy of Zechariah, and he chose to ride on a donkey. Now let me say, he did it for a reason. As Matthew said, gentle and mounted on a donkey. And by the way, metaphorically speaking, Jesus Christ is still riding on a donkey. He doesn't knock down the door of your heart. He doesn't force himself upon you. He never violates your free will. He comes in amazing weakness through the weakness of the cross. He comes as a servant riding on a donkey. But I want to tell you, the next time he comes, he won't be on a donkey. The Revelation tells us he'll be on a white charger, and he will come with a rod of iron to judge the nations of this world. But not yet. Isaiah and Zechariah give us an explanation of it. Let me read from Zechariah. You might want to put in the margin next to verse 14, Zechariah 9, 9 through 11. Zechariah 9, 9 through 11, or circle it if you have cross references in your Bible. Let me give you the complete quotation, because this is what those men later went back and read, Jesus will say. Rejoice greatly. Now that's interesting, because it reads differently in the New Testament. It doesn't begin rejoice greatly, it begins do not fear. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will quote an Old Testament prophecy, and in doing so, he gives us divine commentary. And these are mirror images of the same truth. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war shall be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, very often in Scripture, God would bleed together in the Old Testament two prophecies that dealt with both the first and second coming of Christ. For instance, we always quote it at Christmas. A child shall be born unto you. That's the first coming. That's the incarnation. A child shall be born unto you, and his name shall be called Mighty God. A baby is coming, and the baby's name is Mighty God, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. That hasn't happened yet. That's the second coming. And so he's doing that here. He comes on a donkey. That's the first coming. But when he comes again, he will speak peace to the nations. From river to river, from sea to sea, there will be peace on the earth. The instruments of war will be broken in half, and Christ will rule and reign. All because of verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant. Because of the blood of this new covenant that would be enacted on the cross. We celebrate it every time we have the Lord's table. Jesus said as he held that cup, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted that would come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples saw this, they witnessed it, but they didn't understand it. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now you say, why didn't they understand it? Well, give them a break. There was 333 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, many of which his enemies would fulfill, some that they would do against him, some that he would literally fulfill, some consciously, some because of the circumstances around him, like being raised from the dead, like being born in a city called Bethlehem. You ever planned the city you were going to be born in? Well, the Son of God did, because he was the sovereign Lord. And so later on, when Jesus was glorified, because of a promise he made to these men, they understood it. Now, we haven't come to it, but in John 14, he tells the apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That's why these guys with precise detail could later write the Gospels, because the Spirit of God brought to their mind everything that Jesus did. And they said, "Oh yeah, I remember that day when we were waving palms with the multitude." And the Spirit of God made it alive. And you know, as they pored over the Scriptures, they saw the Lord Jesus, for the Scriptures speak of him. Now, in addition to this procession and this prophecy, most importantly, I want you to see the people. Now, the people are in two groups, and they converge into one. Group one is represented in verse 17, and group two in verse 18. Follow closely. There's this one group coming from Jerusalem into the countryside. They're the folks in verse 18. And then there's this second group in Bethany, 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, coming into the city. The first group. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. That's one group. Those folks who were in the graveyard that day when they saw the Lord Jesus both call and raise. And John emphasizes both. The significance is that he was raised from the dead, but John notes that he both called and raised him because it was so dramatic and branded into the minds of people. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And the people were just stunned when they saw the Lord Jesus call this dead man out of the grave. That's why the crowd is so big. That's why all these folks have come out on this Palm Sunday. And it authenticated what Jesus said he could do, that someday men would hear the voice of the Son of God and he would call them out of the tombs. So in light of their testimony of the calling of Lazarus and his raising from the dead, there's a second multitude highlighted in verse 18. For this cause also the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. One witnessed it, the other heard of it. Because of the testimony of those who'd seen it, they came out to meet the Lord Jesus. And it's a sign. It's a miracle with a message. A miracle that demonstrated Christ's power. But they didn't see it. This is a fickle group. On this day, they're saying, "Hail him, hail him." In just a few days, they would say, "Nail him, nail him." They said on this day, "Crown him, crown him." But in a few days, they would say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Notice how the Pharisees react. The Pharisees said to one another, they're blaming each other. "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world's gone after him." Bit of an exaggeration. That's the way these guys spoke. Everyone's going after him. Now remember in John 11:57, we had read that these guys issued a decree that if anyone saw Jesus, they weren't to associate with him, they were to report him, that he could be captured. Well, they saw him and they weren't reporting him. They were hailing him as king. But at this point in the ministry of our Lord, he knows what this crowd is like. Now, it's very interesting that God allows this at this point, because if you've studied the Gospels at all, you know habitually Jesus shunned publicity. He shunned public attention, and he did that in a number of ways. Sometimes when he did a miracle, he told the people not to say anything. Remember those two blind men? "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David," over and over. "Son of David, have mercy on us." And finally, the people are saying, "Shut up, be quiet, hush." But Jesus stops and he opens their eyes, but then he sternly warned them, "Let no one know about this." Likewise, in Matthew 12, many followed him, Matthew records, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known. So all the way through the Gospels, he will say, "Don't tell anyone, be quiet. The only one you need to tell maybe is the priest, but nobody else." Another way in which he would shun publicity is to remove himself from an enthusiastic crowd. We saw in the Bread of Life miracle when he fed some 20,000 people, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again. So physically, he just got out of there. He made himself absent. But then a third way was supernaturally. Now, on one occasion, you see an angry mob, but you see the same principle. Remember when he preached there in the synagogue in his own hometown? The people, the Bible says, were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He just supernaturally removed himself. We've seen this already in John's gospel. In John 8, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They want to rock him, but they can't. In John 10, again, he claims equality with God. "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Time and time and time again, he avoided publicity, but not on this occasion. because there's a reason, which brings us to the plea. I want you, in addition to the procession and the prophecy and the people, I want us to think about the plea. We're told in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These are some of the whole world that the Pharisees had spoken of in the previous verse. These are Greek-speaking Gentiles, not Greek-speaking Jews. These were Gentiles who came from beyond Palestine. And the text says, literally, they were accustomed to come and worship the feast. These were not curious visitors. These were what the Acts of the Apostles referred to as God-fearers. Now, if you were a Gentile and you lived in New Testament times, you could have a relationship with God in one of two ways, only through the God of Israel. Some became Jews. They didn't become Jews ethnically, racially. You can't change your ethnicity. But much like in the book of Esther, we have Gentiles who are becoming Jews. How? Through circumcision. But then there are a group of people who didn't take that step, but they were God-fearers. They respected the God of Israel as the one true God. And these were folks who made it their habit to come and worship, like Cornelius in Acts 10. He's a God-fearing man, like the centurion in Luke 7, who builds a synagogue for the Jewish people because he feared the God of Israel. Well, these God-fearers could at least go into the court of the Gentiles to worship the living God at these various feasts. Now, look at their plea in verse 21. Therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, the word see in the Greek means to know Jesus, to have an interview. But you don't have to know Greek to know that. Obviously, people could see him. But they wanted to get to know him. They wanted to interview the Lord Jesus. Well, what is it that motivated them to want to get to know Jesus? Put out in your margin, next to verse 21, Mark 11:17. Mark 11:17. We learn from the other Gospels, there's a break of time between verses 19 and 20. We learn from the other Gospels that as Jesus on that Palm Sunday went into Jerusalem, the very first thing he ended up doing was what? He cleansed the temple. Now, we studied the first time in John 2 at the start of his public ministry when he went in and cleaned house. This is at the end of his public ministry. And at the end of his public ministry, he went in and he cleansed house again. John doesn't record it for us, but Mark does. And on that occasion, he went into the temple and he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all the nations, the ethne, the Gentiles, for all the peoples. And so these Greek-speaking people were drawn to this religious leader who did not view Gentiles in an inferior way. They wanted to meet Jesus.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 034. Don't forget that Search the Scriptures is made possible through the prayers and financial support of listeners like you. If you would like to help sustain this ministry, please click the Give button on our app or visit searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.